So open up to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we are going to start a series on the Sermon on the Mount, going through Matthew, that is. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and so that starts the Sermon on the Mount. Is there anyone that's familiar with the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, what are some things that you've heard about the Sermon on the Mount, or that you would comment on the Sermon on the Mount? A lot of blesseds. Happy, right? We're going to see that. It means happy. More about the heart than actions. Interesting. Okay. James uses it a lot. Okay. I like that. Anything else that you've heard or that you believe or that you would sum it up or anything come to mind? If you followed it all, you'd have a very happy life. I like that.
Or you would be on the right road if you followed it all, but you are promised persecution in Baptist.
Yes, true.
You would be on the right road. The word blessed in Hebrew there means you're on the right road. It's actually the word that we use in Hebrew for the stoplights and the streetlights in Israel right now. The word blessed, it's the word ishar. It means...
Ishar?
Yeah, ishar, yeah. You're on the right road when you're born spirit. You're going in the right direction.
Oh, nice. I like that. Yeah. So we're going to read through the first 12 verses. That's as far as we're going to get tonight, the Beatitudes. But let's do this. The second scripture that we're going to read first is chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And then I'm just going to continue on chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So starting in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we pray that you'd speak to us tonight in your word. Lord, even as we were worshiping you and lifting our hearts to you, I just sensed you speaking to me. Lord, it's amazing to me how when I simply come into your presence to give you the worship and the glory that you are due, Lord, you serve me, you cleanse me, washing over my heart and my mind in your presence. Your very goodness just changes me. You give me your peace, that still confidence in your presence, Lord. You're just amazing, and we love you, we thank you, and ask that you would speak to us now. Continue to speak to us, we pray, in your word tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the reason we backed up into chapter 4 is I want you to see, if you remember, Jesus is teaching and he's preaching and he's healing. We talked about that last week, That's what we're called to do, right? In the sense of when we share the Word of God with people, it's edifying them, building them up, teaching them. It's encouraging them or exhorting them. That's the preaching, right? The gospel of the kingdom when we share with people. The idea is to get them moving, to bring about a response to the Lord. And then Jesus did healings, did miraculous works. And what Paul says is when you prophesy, you're edifying, you're encouraging someone, and you're also comforting them. And so there's the comfort. Jesus would comfort people by healing their diseases. I'm sorry, my mic is all over the place. Oh, you know what I think it is? Let's see. I don't know. I'll try that. But that's what we're called to do, is to comfort people and share the truth with people and share the gospel with people. Now, because of the miraculous signs, these crowds gathered. And so Jesus goes up on a mountain, probably more like a hillside. And when he gets there, he sits and he waits until his disciples gather around him. So it isn't so much the crowds. Josephus tells us that there was at least 200 cities of 10,000 or more people in Galilee and Decapolis, in this area by the Sea of Galilee. And that would be about 2 million people. So the people that were hearing about Jesus and were coming to see the miracles and to experience his teaching. But this is specific now, where it says that he kind of pulled away, got up on a mountain, and his disciples came to them. So I guess you could say that he's teaching the multitudes as well, but really his focus is on his disciples as he begins to teach. And so he sees them needing salvation. The disciples and the crowds that are out there, he sees them as needing salvation. He's seeing them rightly with truth and compassion. And these teachers of the day, their expected message, when you would go and you would hear a rabbi share, he would expound on the law. And the teaching would be usually a teaching of judgment and rebuking and an impossible task to keep the law. That was a popular teaching. And so when they would hear Jesus teach, it was a distinctly different message. He taught with great authority, unlike the other teachers. And so what we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount, many times he'll say, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And so he takes the scriptures of the Old Testament and places them in the right context that the Spirit of God wrote them in. And at the end, people are like, "Where did he get this stuff?" Because he's teaching spiritual truth, not just concepts. And so Jesus, who's teaching the grace of God, even in his exhortations to repent, it's the grace of God that's being taught. That was distinctly different than the other teachers. And it's our job to keep the main thing, when we teach. So if our job is to keep the main thing, what's the main thing? The main thing is Jesus. Did I say that too many times? And so we want to stay on point and present the gospel of grace. And so these disciples are gathered now, and Jesus is going to do a Bible study. Could you imagine? Send out an email. "Hey, Chris is busy tonight, so Jesus is going to come and do a Bible study." There wouldn't be enough room anywhere. I mean, imagine being able to just sit and hear Jesus expound on Scripture. So that's what we get into in the Sermon on the Mount. So what this is not, by the way, chapters 5, 6, and 7, this is not the new law for Christians. So the mindset would be, we have the Old Testament laws, the do's and the don'ts of the Old Testament, and now Jesus is giving us the new do's and don'ts of the New Testament, as if this is the law that you live by in order to be saved. that would just be an extension of what? Not grace, but legalism. And that's not what Jesus' intention is here. What he's showing us is not the new law for Christians, but the new life of Christians. The difference is being spiritually dead versus being spiritually alive. It's the new law of life in Christ Jesus that he's presenting here. In my early 40s, I was fortunate. I had really good eyesight. I never needed glasses until I was in my 40s. And you know what's interesting is I didn't know I needed glasses. It was the weirdest thing. I was just cruising through life. Everything was getting blurry, slowly, more and more blurry. And I was just okay. You know, I'll see tomorrow. You know, I just didn't realize it was happening. And so I would read my Bible, but I know the scriptures well enough to just go on memory a lot of the time while I'm reading. And that was most of what I read is the scriptures. And so then when I'm traveling around town, it's like, I know these street names. I know a red light versus a green light. You know, and so I didn't need glasses until Mary and I went to Sonora County, to a little town, I think it was Twainhart. And I got so turned around because their street light signs up there are blurry. You can't see, you got to be right on them to see what they say. And it's like, these street signs are just so tiny. And Mary says, you need glasses. And I realize, oh, that's what it is. I thought I could see clearly. So then I bought glasses. They went in, they did the tests and everything, and they made personal glasses just for me. And I put them on. It's like, oh, look. Right? Now, they were progressive glasses. So I needed to get, my eyes needed to adjust to see properly. Everyone looked like they were about 3 feet tall for almost a month. It just slowly adjusted my eyes. So everything was clear, but my perspective needed to be changed to work with my glasses. Now, I think you probably know where I'm going with this. The scriptures give us perfect glasses to see the kingdom of God. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's like putting on heavenly lenses, a heavenly set of glasses that gives us the ability to see clearly. But our eyes need to adjust, and it takes some time. Remember, Jesus said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because they burst. You need new wineskins. And what is that for you and I? We need a new heart. We need to be spiritually born again in order to rightly see the heart of God in the scriptures. I have met people that have told me they've read the Bible. They're unbelievers. Oh, I've read the Bible. Oh, you did? The whole Bible? Yep, read the whole thing. What'd you think about Habakkuk? Well, it's like you didn't read the whole Bible. But if they did, they read it like a textbook. But this is a love letter from God to you. And so he's given us his Spirit so that when we read by the Spirit in which the scriptures were written. And so this perfect set of glasses that we're going to put on as we study the Sermon on the Mount, encourage you to let God adjust you to his view of life. So the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses or so here, it's been said that these are not the do attitudes, but the be attitudes, right? I like that because it's about character. Now, back in 1991, I was in the middle of my Bible school training years at the School of Ministry down at Calvary Costa Mesa. And we had a class that was a preaching class, and we would all have to preach on a passage of scripture. And my passage was the Beatitudes. And I noticed something as I began to pour into studying the Beatitudes more than I ever had, is that they're like stepping stones. They're principles that are built kind of progressively, one right after the other, they kind of build on themselves. And a friend of mine was in recovery, and he started teaching or telling me about recovery principles, the 12 steps. And I realized that most of the principles that were working for people to get sober were right here in the Beatitudes. And so I taught in the class, when it was my turn to preach, I taught about that very concept. Unfortunately, at that time, the church, I guess, wasn't real friendly to the idea of the 12 steps. So I got myself in a little bit of hot water. Did you just say the 12 steps are the Beatitudes? It's like, well, sorry about that. But yes, the steps of recovery are recognizing that you cannot manage your life. God can. Submit your life to God. And then make sure that everything you do and every relationship you have is in alignment with your new relationship with God. And there's some other things, but that's basically it. And I thought, well, look at this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Look at that. So the Beatitudes here. So this crowd probably had a stance that was kind of unsure and uncertain about Jesus and who he said he was. They were probably still trying to figure that out. They're curious. But you see, the message of God in Christ is not neutral. It demands a response. And so when someone hears from you the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the idea is they need to make a decision. Now, one decision is, I don't believe your message. Responding in unbelief. The other response is responding in faith. But to say you're just going to remain neutral and not decide kind of doesn't work. It creates a lot of dissonance in your life when you hear the message of Jesus Christ. And so he's teaching here not a new law that if you follow the steps, you get to heaven. It's he's teaching the new humanity, the new life in Christ. And so he starts out there in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And like we were talking, blessed means happy, or I love that Hebrew word for that, which is the, you're on the right road, right? The road that leads to happiness, I guess we could say. Makarios is the word in the Greek. And, you know, sometimes, like there are scriptures that say things like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word, blessed, is more like eulogy, speaking well of someone, speaking well of the Father, blessing. Or like when someone does a blessing upon someone else, right? That's a different word. And so this is simply to be happy. And what he introduces us to is the kingdom of God, which is upside down and opposite from what the world kingdom is like, from the what the world praises. It's completely the opposite. And so he starts out this list with the first one, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean, to be poor in spirit? I believe it means to recognize your poverty. To recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt and you need God to resolve that for you, right? To be spiritually bankrupt, needing God's spirit. It's not a continual self-inflicted disqualifier. Well, I'm just a rotten person. It's not that. It's acknowledging your need for God. So it gives us a victory over pride, seeing our need for God's mercy and his salvation, which God provides to us. And so it's visible in someone's life. When you see someone who's poor in spirit, they recognize their need for God. It's visible in their lives, like all these Beatitudes. This is not an idea. This is the way that we live that we see in the Beatitudes. So it's having an honest view of yourself in the light of who God is, like Philippians 2, to esteem others better than yourself, to have honor towards others. 1 Thessalonians, to do what's best both for yourselves and for everyone. There's this equality because of a poorness of spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we'll have it on the screen. That you forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's a reciprocal forgiveness and love that comes from the heart of the believer. So why would someone push away being poor in spirit? Self-exaltation, self-glory, pride. And when we renounce all those things and adopt this idea of being poor in spirit, that humility of heart, then the reward is the kingdom of heaven, God's exaltation, and God's riches. Now, I'm realizing that we could probably spend just tonight expounding on that, but I'd like to try to get through the Beatitudes tonight. And so we're going to go fairly quickly through this, because each one of these could probably be its own study in and of itself. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the reward you get, the heavenly kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it's someone who notes the damage of sin, both personally and generally, and it's a part of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn. James chapter 4. I got to turn there because I didn't write it down. James chapter 4 says, as I scramble in my regular font Bible, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Isn't that interesting? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's this first step to understanding our need, is recognizing our need for God, and then having that sense, that mournful sense of sin and what it does to us and to those around us. You could say it this way: happy are the sad. It's an upside-down kingdom, and these are the first steps. Remember, it builds upon itself. Mourning over others who have been ruined by sin. We can all think of someone, it just breaks our hearts when we see someone that we love make those decisions that are just ruinous in their lives. It's been said that all of creation, the song of nature, I should say, is always in a minor key. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about this. Verses 18 through 25 says, "For I consider that the sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So there's a sorrow that as believers in Christ, we embrace. And I don't know that maybe it isn't a lesson in futility to try to remove all sorrow from your life, but rather to embrace that sorrow and realize, Lord, my true happiness is not here in this world. It's in you who fills this world with his Spirit so that we can see him in all these things. Now, again, we could go a lot deeper. I could get talking about the fact that all matter is basically empty and ask you, why do you think that all matter is basically empty? So that God can fill it, right? When life feels empty, that's your marker that, you know what? I need God, right? So blessed are the poor in spirit, those that see their need for God. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the reward for seeing that sorrow and experiencing that sorrow over sin is that you'll be comforted, a personal comfort. And the joy of others being comforted, 2 Corinthians 1, right, that we would comfort others by which, with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the next one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does anybody know what meek means? When someone is meek, what does that mean? What was that?
Humble.
Humble. Okay, I like that. Say again?
The opposite of bold.
The opposite of bold. Interesting.
Power under control.
Power under control. When a horse, a wild horse, is tamed, right? It's called a green horse. As it just starts to get tamed, and then when it's finished, that horse is now under control of the rider, so you have a meek horse. That's the idea. It's submitted to its rider. Moses was the most meek man on the earth. And you know how we know that? Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses told us so. He was the writer of Numbers, and he said, and Moses was the meekest, the most humble of all men on all the earth. Now we read that and we think, oh, come on. How humble can you be when it's like, you know what? By the way, I'm very humble. I'm so humble, I think I win the award for the most humble person on the earth. It's like the opposite of humility. But it's because we don't understand that the world's view of meek is weak. And so what Moses is confessing is, I don't have anything to bring to the table on a natural level. Do you remember when God said, I want to send you to go speak to Pharaoh? He said, send my brother Aaron. He's a really good speaker. And God got angry with Moses because he was not responding to the word of God in faith. It wasn't about whether Moses could. It was about God's calling on his life. And so Moses' response is, I had nothing to bring to the table. That's the meekness. Now, here's what's interesting. Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, I think it is. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and learn of me. Am I getting it right? For I am gentle and lowly of heart. There it is. I am gentle. I am meek and lowly of heart. When you saw Jesus in a crowd, there was no halo. There was no holy clothing. There was no exaltation on a natural level at all. Isaiah 53, there was no beauty in him that we would consider him, beautiful or, honorable amongst others. You wouldn't even recognize him. Even the guards, when they arrested Jesus, needed some kind of sign amongst the disciples to identify him. He was just a regular guy. In other words, extremely approachable. So he says, approach me, come to me. Learn of me, because I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So Jesus reveals meekness as an exalted virtue. Now, why would we push away meekness? Pride, because the flesh sees meekness as weakness. But what's the reward for those that live in meekness is they inherit the earth. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, everything that the world could offer you, God will give you beyond that. Remember the temptation of Jesus by Satan that we read about a couple weeks ago? Satan takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of mankind and says, I'll give you all of this because I can if you just worship me. In other words, don't go the Father's way. Don't go to the cross. Just bow now before me and I'll give you everything you want. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted. What Jesus wanted was the Father, and to be obedient to the Father was his life. And so in that meekness, he inherited the earth. So by the way, the earth is a family-owned company. And you're in the family, right, in Christ. So we inherit the earth. I love that. So the next one goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the Good News Translation, I love this, is happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. I love that translation of this beatitude. So remember, the Beatitudes are active, they're not static, they're not past tense, something I did once. Poor in spirit, mourning, weakness, meekness, sorry. It causes a thirst within us. When we see our need for God, we become thirsty for him. You know, it's been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? What can you do? How? How do you make a horse thirsty? You can salt the horse. So if you bring a horse to water and he's not drinking, and he doesn't know this is it, this is the one water stop on our journey, you have a rock salt and you salt the horse. He licks the salt, makes him thirsty so that he'll drink. What God does to humanity is he makes us thirsty, so that we will grope for him in hopes that we will find him, Paul says in Acts. That's the idea, is when we're thirsty, when we realize this world is not our home, Lord, this world is not satisfying my heart, then we yearn for him and we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I want to read you a proverb. It's one of my favorite proverbs. It's Proverbs 27, verse 7. If you're wanting to know where it is, I'm going to read it to you. Oh, well, I'm wondering where I am. I'm in Psalms 27. Come on, you've all done that. Proverbs 27, 7 says this, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, I've told you, one of the ways that we read the scriptures is devotionally. And years ago, I was reading this, and I thought, well, that's interesting. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. In other words, something very sweet and delectable. If you're satisfied, you're like, I don't want any more honey, right? Get it away from me. It's too sweet. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you've ever been where you haven't been able to eat for a while, or you've fasted, or you've been on that diet where you can't have anything but celery, and then you have a piece of sourdough bread with butter, and you're like, this is the best thing I've ever had in my whole life. Right? So as I was pondering that, I realized the verse is saying a lot more than that. Lord, what are you saying? And I realized this. When I am hungry and thirsty for God, when I am like, Lord, I feel like I haven't heard from you. I need to hear from you. I need to hear you speak to me. When God speaks to me, even if it's a rebuke, it is sweet. Oh, Lord, that's you calling me to repent. Thank you, Lord. It's so sweet. Even a bitter thing is sweet when you're hungry. So he says here, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. What is righteousness? Right living. It's the way I affect you in my life. Now, godliness is my vertical relationship with the Lord, how I relate to God. Righteousness is how I relate to you. And so it makes that cross, right? When I'm living for the Lord, when I'm God-focused, I have my vertical relationship correct. When I am other-centered, living in righteousness, I have my horizontal relationships correct, and it makes the cross in my life as I take up my cross and follow the Lord, right? So to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. By the way, he adds the idea of for righteousness. He had said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are those that are meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst. And then he adds the description, for righteousness, the descriptor there. And so it's more specific. And so that right living, we want to hunger and thirst for right living, desiring to see righteousness and justice and goodness between people. So here's something interesting. We live in a very interesting situation in this country because we can affect government, right? You can vote your conscience. And I encourage you, vote your conscience. You have the right to vote. It's powerful. There's so many countries in the world that don't have the right to vote. Matter of fact, we saw it here in January, the Iranian protesters. What did the Islamic regime do? They murdered 42,000, I think, in 2 days to shut down the protests. Imagine if you lived in Iran and you were a Christian and someone asked you about your faith and you realize this is the moment when I share the name of Jesus, it might cost me my life or at least my health or my family. And to make that choice to live for Jesus. So we have a great freedom here to be able to affect government, to vote righteously. As a Christian, American, we ought to stand for righteousness. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, the people groan. So we have a great privilege here in the U.S., but I would caution us that reforming the world is not our primary message. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but the righteousness of God to reign on the earth is what we want. And so we want to be careful that we don't trade the power of God for salvation, which is the gospel, for a moral message or a political message. We have that right, and we need to stand on our values and our convictions politically, morally in this society. But the message of salvation is to repent and believe the gospel. That's our message. We want to stay on point. The main thing is Jesus, the righteous one. And so, but this is also speaking of personal righteousness, being aware of the need and yearning for it. And so we partake of the righteousness of Christ that's provided for us. It's credited to our account. So why would we push away a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because we would want fleshly fulfillment now. And so as we renounce that and we grab for the righteousness of God, we are filled, we are satisfied. Isn't that beautiful? His righteousness filling our lives. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of who? Of God. Where? In him. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's just a beautiful verse there, 2 Corinthians 5:20. 21, sorry. And we'll probably come back to that verse in a little bit. So, what a gift that we have, satisfaction of that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Then he goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, it's always good when we talk about mercy to define it. And you define it by looking at justice, mercy, and grace. What is justice? Justice is getting what you deserve, right? What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. What is grace? Getting what you don't deserve. So the classic illustration is the guy who is traveling 135 miles an hour down 101, and he is taken before the judge, and the judge finds him guilty. There's way too much evidence. He knows he's caught. And he's going to get what he deserves. And he throws himself at the mercy of the court, right? And the judge, for some reason that day, says, you know what? You deserve to probably go to jail and have your license revoked, but I'm going to have mercy on you today. I'm not going to send you to jail. I'm not going to revoke your license. That's mercy. But then he says, and guess what? Here's the keys to your new car, right? That's grace. That's grace. Getting what you don't deserve. But he says here that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And James says this, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 John 4 says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Jesus emphasize this more and more than probably anything else, that forgiveness is not an option, right? You don't say, well, I forgive, you know, you, I forgive you, I don't really forgive you because what you did was horrible. And as far as you go, well, I'm still working on that. It's not optional, forgiveness. Love is not optional. This is what we are called to express, the very character and heart of God. So as I was considering that being merciful to others, forgiving others, being loving and kind is not optional, I pictured myself standing in line to get into heaven. And there you and I are in line getting into heaven. And it's a long line, and we can kind of see the pearly gates up there. And Peter's there with the big book, you know, with everyone's names that are getting in, and everyone's in line, and we're getting excited. Because we're getting closer, we're almost there, look at that. And then that guy that was so horrible to me, that just, I used to pray, God, smite him, is cutting in line in the front, just like him. Frank, how dare, look, he's cutting in line. Well, he'll get his. And Peter looks at him and says, Frank! Gives him a big hug and says, oh, I'm so happy you're here. Come on in, come on in. He goes, wait, oh, hold on. Hey, Chris, is this okay with you? And I yell back, no! Not going to happen. Because when I get to the front of the line, I don't want him to go, oh, it's you. Let's see how you measured up. I want mercy. And so I will show mercy when I'm awaiting to see if I have mercy, right? And that helps me to forgive people that I have trouble forgiving because it's not optional. So I picture you, the one that's hurt me, is going to be cutting in line, and I'm going to, in my mind, say, Lord, just bless him. Bless him with heaven. Bless him with heaven. And it helps me to see the perspective of, right, I'm called to forgive because you've forgiven me, Ephesians 4:32, right? Just as God in Christ forgave you, we're to forgive one another. He goes on to say that, oh, by the way, the reward for being merciful is that you are shown mercy. So why would you not be merciful? Unforgiveness, vengeance, revenge, all those things that we're to renounce in the Lord Jesus. The next one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a great one to just think on devotionally. So all the other attributes that we just walked through lead us to this. They produce this purity of heart. Psalm 51, Isaiah 57, that when we are broken and contrite in our hearts, that the Lord accepts us when we are broken before him. How can a young man cleanse his way? By living according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hebrews 12, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. James 1, 27, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Purity of heart is honored by God in that we are drawn into a closer relationship with him. Why would you push away being pure in heart? A love of sin, not facing your guilt, not embracing your own forgiveness. I'm going to say that again because I think we forget what they try to accomplish in our lives. When we love sin, it obviously, we are pushing away purity in heart. When we're not facing our own guilt, that can cause us to choose sin over purity, right? If you're not facing your own guilt, you will tend to live in that guilt because you're not willing to face it. But then also, not embracing forgiveness from God pushes us away from purity in heart. And so the reward for the pure in heart is that we see God beholding his glory. Again, could be a study in and of itself. Let's move on. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So the gospel brings peace between God and man and peace among men. I want you to see this real quick just so you know where the reference is. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14 says this, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, speaking of Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So there's those that are living by the law of God in Scripture, the Jewish people, and then there's the Gentiles that did not have the law of God. And he's saying this, the blood of Jesus draws you who were far off near, for he is our peace, who has made both one, those that were far off and those that were near. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In other words, you have someone who lives a really good life. They still need the blood of Jesus to cleanse them from sin and to save them. Even if they're the most honorable person on the planet, they still need the blood of Jesus to save them. And then on this spectrum, you have the most wicked person you could think of. They need, too, the blood of Jesus to save them. And the blood of Jesus saves both of them and brings them together so that they can have peace together. I think one of the most recent situations, Steve, was when you were sitting next to John at men's prayer. Steve used to be a parole officer, probation officer, and John used to be in prison, and Steve was his probation officer. No?
No, no. We met after.
You met after. Okay.
He sat next to me, and it kind of freaked him out.
Right, it freaked him out. But there you go. And the two are one in Christ. There's peace between them, right? We are taken from all these different areas of life and brought together, and God brings peace. So Romans chapter 5, if by the death of Christ we are reconciled to him, how much more are we saved by his life? We are brought into peace with God and together. So between man and God is peace, and then among us we have peace. The church breaks down the cultural and racial and social divides of humanity. Now it's hard when the church creates and respects those cultural and racial and social divides. And so as an organization, the church in history has been in times a miserable failure of that as an institution. Right? You can all think back on history and the things, the atrocities that the church organization has done throughout history. And yet, the body of Christ on earth is to represent that peace that God brings. Again, fill the night with examples of how I've seen that in the church, where those divides are done away with in Christ. Sum this up. Why would we push away being peacemakers? Why would we not want to be at peace with someone? So one of the thoughts that I had was, if I'm more concerned about my rights than your good, then I'm not going to choose being at peace with you if we disagree. If you are imposing upon my rights, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to make it about me. I'm going to take you to court. We're going to do this thing, right? I'm going to win, right? At least try. But if I'm a peacemaker, then I will put your needs before mine. And that's a really, you can't do that in the flesh. You know what we call it when you try to do that in the flesh? What's it called? Being codependent. The flesh can never get it right. It will always miss. But by the Spirit of God, we can be at peace with each other. Absolutely. And the reward for that is we are called sons of God. Praise the Lord. And so then, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to include verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice how many more words there are for that last one. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we need that reminder. That persecuted, what that means is being attacked for your faith, being oppressed, being hurt, being killed. It's not this, blessed are those who try to be persecuted. That's not what it's saying. And I've met people like this that will put themselves in a situation where they're just being the freak. And it's like, well, that's going to bring people are going to get angry at you. They're going to, and then they go home and go, I was so persecuted. I was down at the pier sharing my faith and this guy attacked me. It's like, well, what did you do actually? You know, and screaming at him that he's going to go to hell. That probably wasn't a good idea, right? Bringing on that persecution. That's actually a sickness when someone is choosing suffering and persecution. But why would we push it away? Because we want honor, we want rewards now. And I'll just say this, you can't be a healthy Christian if your purpose in life is to avoid all suffering and persecution. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Claim that promise next time you're claiming the promises of God. That's just part of the deal. You get all these things in Christ and persecution because of his name. And as we are persecuted, we are blessed because our reward is great heavenly reward. And we are in good company. He even mentions the prophets. So real quick before we go, I've got about 3 minutes left. Let me ask some questions. First, what's the answer for poverty? It's real simple. What's the answer for poverty? Riches, right? But I like yours, right? The answer for if someone's impoverished is to provide riches for them. What's the answer for mourning? Comfort, right? What's the answer for pride? Meekness, okay, being God-focused, absolutely. What's the answer for meekness? You can cheat and look, read the scriptures. Inheritance, right? What's the answer for hungering and thirsting? Being filled, right? What's the answer for judgment? Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? What's the answer for corruption? Purity. Lawfulness is good. I like that. Holiness would be the answer for corruption. What's the answer for blindness?
Sight.
You need those new glasses, right? What's the answer for brokenness? Fullness. Wholeness. Healing. What's the answer for conflict and anxiety? Anxiety. Peace. Right, there you go. What's the answer for persecution? Victory. Reward. What's the answer for fear? I don't have all the right answers. I've just got an answer. But the answer for fear is faith. Right? When you're afraid, believe the promises of God. What's the answer for sin and guilt? Forgiveness. Believer, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And the last one on my list is, what's the answer for death?
Life.
See, it's the upside down kingdom. The answers of the world are quite different than what God's word gives us, that new set of glasses. So what are you looking for? What do you see in life? Put on your glasses and see Christ. Take in the scriptures and let it change our perspective. The vision statement for our church on our website is being real with God, ourselves, and others. And you know what you need to be able to do that? His glasses, right? To be real with God, to be genuine, to believe the truth about God, to believe the truth about who you are, and to believe the truth about others. Let that motivate our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to come here in this place and study your scriptures, hearing from you. And we need those glasses from you, Lord. We need your perspective. We need your mind, your heart, your vision, your sight. So give us that, we pray, in Jesus' name.